Yeah, why don't you open your Bibles that you have or are being handed out to you? You should really bring your own Bible. If you don't have a Bible, awesome, Tanya. Then, no. Talk to me. We can work something out. But yeah, you should get your own Bibles and bring them to youth group and, take notes in them. It's helpful to see to be using the same Bible over and over again. You start to see things and remember where certain areas of the Bible is, and that's a valuable skill to have. So, I'm gonna push announcements until after because we're gonna talk about the Jethawks game and apparently it's Harry Potter night or something like that. So those who are coming, we wanna figure out how we're gonna handle that. But let's start by opening up into God's Word and to the Book of Job. As I was saying, the gospel is really is the ultimate solution to Job's questions that he's been asking and the hard discussion he's been having, and we will get there. I'm excited to end this whole series by going to the Book of Romans and seeing the greatness that God has done for us, but there still are a few more weeks here to spend on what is the wisdom of the Book of Job. So let's do some review to kind of get there. You guys remember what happens in Job, right? What happens in the very beginning? We call it the heavenly what? Heavenly, yeah, good. Courtroom, good. And what happens in the first two chapters of Job? Somebody raise their hand and tell me. Go ahead, Haley. Hey, Job loses everything, and what would be the prevailing notion of the day would be, why would he have lost everything? Someone else besides these two? So in Job's day, if somebody suffers, what does that mean? I saw John first, sorry. John? Yeah, great sinner. But knowing our background in Job 1 and 2, is that the case? No, Job's not a great sinner. But because of his great fall and because of this, a big, huge conversation happens between Job and his friends. And Job's friends, are they geniuses? Are they dumb? What are they at?
They just give earthly advice.
Good, earthly advice, but they're smart themselves, right? And so we remember Job, he's a sufferer. Eliphaz, what does he argue from? Do you remember? No, this is a long time ago.
Experience.
Yeah, good, experience. So we have experience on this side. This is kind of the compilation of human wisdom. Bildad in general, not like a, what's that?
Nature
or science, yeah, so kind of like a naturalistic sort of thing. And then Zophar?
Philosophy.
Yeah, good. Philosophy or theology. And he kind of comes up with some cool ideas, and they compile their knowledge, and they have these questions. What kind of questions are being asked?
Hard ones.
Yeah, hard ones, for sure. Do you have any specifics? Haley?
Why are you doing this to me?
Yeah, sure.
God?
Yeah, maybe. Yeah, definitely questioning God, and maybe more along the lines of things like why do the righteous suffer? Why are they allowed to live? And then throughout this, right, we have these wishes from Job, things like, man, I wish there was a mediator between me and God who could put us on the same level and figure these hard things out. And he wants to have he wants to bring his case to God. And what happens? What happens in Job 28? There's like a moment of clarity. We talked about this 2 weeks ago, and we talked. Remember the circles? It's like everything. Everybody starts somewhere, has presuppositions that by nature makes their reasoning circular. And what's the only way that those circles are broken? We talk about it in Job 28. Who has to speak, basically?
God.
Yeah. The only way that we can be absolutely confident is if it is the case that God has spoken to us. And that's the claim that we make. It's the claim that we make, that God has spoken to us. And so Job comes along this idea and he says, in order to be wise, is a twofold reaction. And one is like a disposition that you have and one is an action that you have. Do you remember? End of Job 28, it says, to fear God. Oh, I just gave it away. Oops. I didn't mean to say that. But to fear God is wisdom. Okay? And fear isn't just terror. Terror is part of it, but it's to recognize who you are in light of who God is. And then how you act then is to turn away from evil. And really, we could end right there in the sense that, all right, I'm not God. God is in control. And it seems like we could be done, but the Book of Job is not done. All right, the Book of Job is not done. And while we diverted our attention 2 weeks ago to Job 28 and talk about wisdom and how are you truly wise, well, that's not where we left Job. Job, by the end of his speeches, what's his attitude starting to be? Do you remember? That's kind of like one word that I'm looking for.
Pessimistic.
Okay, pessimistic, and yeah, downtrodden. But what about himself? Like, what is he? How does he view himself towards the end? Do you remember? I'll give it to you. What's that? Okay? Actually, no. By the end, he starts to cross lines, remember? Starts to be a little bit self-righteous. All right? So there's this big speech at the end where he starts, like, naming all his accolades and how great of a guy he is. And you start to think, wait a second, Job. Like, is that really the response? Are you really that confident that you did all this great, like, he claims all these great things that's almost as like, Job, I don't know if you can make those claims. And he begins to really just say, you know, end of chapter 31, he says, oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. And he says, surely I would carry his indictment on his shoulder. I would bind it on me as a crown. He thinks that he can carry his own, this whole thing on his shoulder. His righteousness will prove that all this is foolish. But that is an attitude of self-righteousness. And the book has not come to a resolution, even if we came to some of those theological conclusions of, okay, we know what wisdom is. It's to fear God and turn away from evil. But there's still a lot to be said. And at this point, you might be saying, yes, it's time for God to show up. I want to hear what he has to say because I know that's how it ends. And that's how I feel too. I can't wait to get to God. But suddenly, out of nowhere, after Job is done speaking, there is actually one more guy who shows up. Because what happened with the three friends? Wisdom of man, what?
Fails.
Okay, so it's all fallen flat. Experience, nature, philosophy, it can't do it. It can't answer these questions. And Elihu shows up, all right? You can see him there acting all awesome, okay? Elihu shows up, and it'd be kind of like, have you ever, I don't know, have you ever had, like, unexpectedly, someone you didn't expect said something profound, kind of said something profound, and it's like, whoa. That's profound. I didn't expect that. I don't know if any of you are like quite old enough to have younger siblings who are like breaking into maturity. Maybe some of you do, but it's like you're used to your little brother or little sister like just being a child and a kid, and suddenly like they cross a threshold where you can have like serious conversations with them. I'm experiencing this with my 16-year-old brother right now, and I go home. It's like, man, like you're not the kid that I remember. It's like, yeah, I do. Yeah. Yeah, and so it's like, man, where did that come from? And that's kind of what happens with Elihu. Let's read his introduction, chapter 32. Look there. So, verse 1, 32 verse 1. So these three men, who are the three men?
Eliphaz, Bildad,
and Zophar. Okay, so these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes, self-righteousness. Then Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned with anger. He burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. He burned with anger also at Job's three friends because they had found no answer, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong. Now Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were older than he. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, he burned with anger. Let's pray, and then we'll jump into why Elihu is speaking from a better perspective than his friends. All right, let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for this book. It's been a trek this summer to try to work through all the different issues of the book of Job. If nothing else, as we kind of boil it down to a simplistic level, we identify with Job. We have hard questions that seem like don't have answers. And we do want to come to the right place, I hope, in which we trust you and that we know we can trust you. And as Elihu opens up some things for us today from his speeches about you and your character, I pray that we would learn from it, and that we would be careful in how we approach others when we talk about these things. We'd be humble, and that we point to you and your goodness and your power. And so hopefully that's how we walk away from here tonight, and we'll give you the praise for that. In your son's name we pray. Amen. All right, so first off, as we come to Elihu, who comes out of nowhere, we're not sure, was he here the whole time? It seems like it. Are there more people around the crowd? I don't know. Maybe he's just leaning up against a tree, and he's waiting, and he sees his opportunity when everybody stops talking to pipe up. And we got to figure out who he is. From his description, his name, Elihu, as well as his family heritage, there are many who would say that this guy's a Hebrew. So the other guys are Edomites. Their names come from like a different nation. And Elihu seems to have a Hebrew name, which if that's the case is interesting because he would be one of the connections to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament and this bridge between this story and what's going on with the nation of Israel. So he's a Hebrew, possibly, and he's also a young guy. And we get that from his own mouth, you'll see in a minute. And in the realm, I want to bring this to your attention in case you run into it, whether you read a book about Job or somebody preaches about Job. There are a lot of differing opinions about Elihu. He gets a really bad rap, actually, from people. A lot of people think that there's this spectrum where they think that Elihu was either this bumbling buffoon, okay, like a moron, or he's inerrant and says everything that's perfect, and everything he says is true, which is a pretty wide spectrum, right? It's like, okay, which one do I choose? And I want you to know that so that if you ever interact with another view, that's not the view I take, that he's a buffoon. Okay, I don't think he's a buffoon. I'm not sure if he's quite a prophet, but he's definitely in a lot better of a position than his friends. He says things that I think we can learn from him. And there's a few reasons why I think that. At the end of the book, Job's friends get rebuked by God himself. God tells Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar that, hey, you guys were in the wrong. And guess who's not in that group? Yeah, Elihu. Elihu is not rebuked by God, okay? The second is that this longer introduction, none of the friends get this introduction of, it puts him in prominence in the book. He's kind of an important character. In chapter 32, it's like, here's Elihu, and here's what he's doing, and here's why he's angry, and that sort of thing. There's this prominence to him. So I think the narrator views him in a positive light, which means that I think he's arguing from a good perspective. And here's what we're going to see tonight, a main idea. Elihu's Godward perspective, okay, his perspective about God, what he thinks about God, his perspective about suffering and about Job's, particularly his responses to suffering, the way he argues from a Godward perspective prepares the way for God himself to come and have the final word, okay? That's his role in the book. Now, when I say that Elihu prepares the way for God, I'm not saying that God had to have Elihu say some things about him before he could speak. Rather, from the perspective of the literary book, Elihu hits on some very important things that the friends really haven't yet, and he recognizes that Job has done wrong in a specific way, and he exalts God, and then God shows up and kind of clears the floor and says, this is the way things are, all right? And the key here that I want you to walk away with is his Godward perspective, okay? He is concerned about how God views things and God's character. And so we're gonna plow through some things here. It's gonna be pretty fast. I'm gonna try to write them up on the board, but the outline may sound kind of crazy. But seven categories in which Elihu displays a fuller perspective than Job and his friends. So basically, seven categories where his Godward and right thinking show up. And because look, we've talked about comfort, right? Talked about comforting people and suffering from the three friends. And all those examples were what? Good or bad? Were the friends a good or bad example of how to comfort people?
Bad
example, all right? Hopefully here, Elihu, we get a good perspective on how we can think about suffering and comforting people. And the first is this. The first category that he speaks rightly from is his motivation. What is motivation? Yeah, why you do something. And let's look just really quickly. Look at 32, verse 2. It says that he burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. Is that true towards the end of Job's speeches? Yes, Job starts talking about himself and how great he is and how because he's so great, that's what's going to help him hold on his day in court with God. He's going to be shown to be right. But Elihu's like, hey, like, That's not the main deal here. Like, why are you justifying yourself? Maybe you don't know it, and it's about God. Okay, then verse 3, he burns with anger also at Job's friends because they had found no answer, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong. So his friends show up and say, Job, you're wrong. But Job argues to them, and they can't actually show that he was wrong. And so he's like, hey, come on, guys. Like, you're supposed to be the wise guys, and you weren't able to do it. These are good motivations to say, guys didn't get the answers, and now you're resorting to justifying yourself, and you're not even justifying God. Why are you doing that? And he even later in 33, verse 32, it's not that he doesn't care about Job. He actually says that he wants to justify Job. So he actually cares about Job, too. He cares about God. He cares about Job, and he cares that the wrong thinking in the friends is shown to be wrong. It's kind of like, have you seen, of course you have, you've seen The Incredibles, right? Right, it's a great, great movie, and there's this great scene in The Incredibles when Bob Parr, Mr. Incredible, he's been out listening to the police scanner, and he comes home late, And who's there waiting for him? Mrs. Incredible's wife. And she's like, what are you doing? And they start having this argument. And basically, Mr. Incredible is trying to relive the glory days. And he's like, what's wrong with reliving the glory days? And she says, it's okay. Hey, you know where I'm going. Like, she's like, it's okay to know about the glory days, but it's about the family and what's going on here now. And he starts arguing about how he doesn't have to show up to his son's graduation and how, you know, if they really cared about the family, then Dash should go out for sports. And what does Mrs. Incredible say? Do you remember?
No.
This is not, do you remember? Okay. About you, right? Yes. It's not about you. There's bigger things going on here. And Elihu kind of swings in on the scene and says, Job, like, this is not ultimately about you. Obviously, you're a player in this scene, but you've resorted to not justifying God. You've said some things about God that aren't right. And some application is, you enter any conversation, are you careful to think about God and the betterment of somebody else and how they view God? Or is it about you? And about your agenda? And that's a tough question for us because we like to push our own agendas. And I think the friends have done that pretty consistently. Even if they've tried, I think there's been some good motivations there to try to uphold God and his view. They often push their own agenda. Okay, so his motivation, that's the first one. First way that we see his Godward perspective. The second way we see his Godward perspective is by his wisdom, which this book is very much about. And so look down in chapter 32. And we'll look at verses, particularly you'll see this in the whole chapter, 6 through 22, but we'll look at verses 6 and 7. It says, and Elihu, the son of Barakel, the Buzite, answered and said, I am young in years, and you are aged. Therefore, I was timid and afraid to declare my opinion to you. I said, let days speak, and many years teach wisdom. So what is he saying? Where does he say he thought wisdom would be found? Haley? Yeah. He's like, you know, I hoped that with age that I would sit back and let you guys talk and an answer would be shown. And that would actually be the polite and right thing to do in that culture, would be to wait for the age to speak. But he comes to the conclusion in verse 9, it is not the old who are wise, nor the aged who understand what is right. Therefore, I say, listen to me. Let me also declare my opinion. So do you think that's a good thing to do, to wait for your elders to speak and hear what they have to say?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay, it's a good perspective. And not just is that, not only is that a wise thing to do, but as opposed to pride, what's the other word? That is a humble thing to do, to wait and to listen. He even says that. He says, verse 11, behold, I waited for your words. I listened for your wise sayings. Okay, he listens. And this kind of attitude contrasts Eliphaz, who says what? I have seen. Okay, remember his own experience. I have seen this, and I will show you this. Whereas Elihu defers, and he says, let me wait and listen. So again, application. Do you have the wisdom to know the proper timing concerning when to speak up? There's a problem with this in young people, including myself. I think of, like, I'm the young guy in the pastoral staff, and I sit in pastoral staff meetings and elder meetings, and it's like, I want to talk. You know, I want to say something. I want to give my opinion. I want to tell them how to run the church so we can fix things around here, you know? Because I'm young and I'm opinionated and I'm, you know, but do I have the wisdom to sit back and wait?
Yes.
And I would say, let's push that into you. Thank you. I appreciate that. I hope I do have that wisdom. But for you guys, okay, there are commands in other scripture on how you should honor your parents, okay? Do you wait and listen to their authority and to their experience and their wisdom before you jump in and say your own things? Do you listen to what your teachers say and your mentors? Or are you so self-sufficient that it's all about you and it's all about what you get to say? All right, the third thing, motivation, wisdom, is his comfort. Now, Job's friends, they tried to comfort, right? And did they do a very good job? In fact, they said some things that were pretty rude, you know, like, hey, you deserve worse, Job, and that sort of thing, and kind of like rub some things in his face. But as Elihu addresses Job, it seems that he's actually concerned with it first, before saying anything, establishing a common ground, all right, a commonality. Look at 33, chapter 33, verse 6 and 7. He says, behold, I am toward God as you are. I too was pinched off from a piece of clay. Behold, no fear of me need terrify you. My pressure will not be heavy upon you. So he comes, and the first thing he wants to do is just say, look, I'm a man like you. I'm not going to try to be heavy with my pressure on you. I'm not going to try to hurt you. And in light of that, at the end of chapter 33, verse 32, he says, if you have any words, answer me, speak, for I desire to justify you. He wants to help Job. He wants to put Job back in the right place, which is not really a view we've gotten from the friends. You know, I mean, maybe a little bit, but again, like there's kind of some mixed motivations there. So his comfort. I'm just going to draw application every single time, all right? Similarly, do you know the timing of when you should say things? Do you know what kind of words you should use when you say things to people who are suffering? Or if you're in some sort of debate or discussion with someone, do you think about what words? And it's interesting, here, Elihu has this really long introduction where he first says, look, here's why I'm speaking, here's why I waited, and Job, here's what I'm trying to do with you. I'm not going to be heavy and weighty on you. This long introduction, I think, points more towards him having thought through what he's going to say, which is important. Do you think through what you're going to say? He approaches Job and he says why he is speaking, and he doesn't just rush in, all right? And how many times do we want to just rush into conversation, all guns a-blazing, like, here's my agenda, here's what needs to get done, and here's what you need to think, change, you know, as opposed to being patient and saying, you know, you're a human being like I am, I'm a human being like you are, let's work this out, let's figure things out. I know that I have a tendency to just fire off the top thing, whatever's on top of my head, and just want to say things that come to mind. Do you think about what you sound like? Okay, so those three things kind of lead up into his speech. And these next categories, we have seven categories, got three down, all right? These next categories have more to do with the content of his actual arguments themselves. All right, so fourth, okay, we've got motivation, wisdom, comfort. Fourth, we have his Godward perspective, or his right perspective, better perspective, is seen in his defense. And when I say defense, I don't mean defense of himself. We know that he has a Godward perspective, so who do you think he's defending here?
God,
yeah. He's defending God. When Elihu talks about God, it really does seem that he genuinely wants to lift up God as opposed to focus on advancing his own opinion. Now, there may be a little bit of that in there, and it's difficult. Sometimes Elihu says some things that sometimes seem like the friends, and it's like, okay, how does that work here? But again, I think it's a by and large thing. It's the direction of his speeches. In chapter 34, there's this big speech about God's justice. And in 34:10, he says, therefore, hear me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong. Because, guys, the first thing we've got to establish here is that God's not going to do wrong. Right? He's not going to do wicked. Far be it from him. So it can't be that. Can't be that God's doing wickedness. Let's just get that out of the way. And, I mean, the friends also have that perspective, but Elihu goes on this long defense of it and proof of it. Verse 12 of chapter 34. Of a truth, God will not do wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. Okay? When you guys go into conversations, who is the person that you most typically defend?
Depends on the conversation that's going
okay.
on.
Sure. I'm sure it's situational. John.
Usually against yourself.
Yeah. Sure. Definitely. And I think there's a right. Yeah.
I think there's a lot on both sides. So you listen to both sides of the argument, and then whatever side you think is right, you go with.
Sure. But I would say often in our conversations, it is a typical reaction. If somebody calls you defensive, what are they usually accusing you of?
Being argumentative.
Sure. And defensive of who?
Yourself.
Yeah, yourself and your position and your view. It's typically why you're right and why you should be trusted, you know? Again, I'm not saying there aren't times that, for sure, you stick up for somebody else and that's the right thing to do. I'm saying that if somebody calls you defensive, we tend to get defensive. Okay, we tend to get prickly when somebody crosses us, like, hey, why are you saying I'm wrong? I can't be wrong because I'm me, you know? And so let me show you why I'm right. And there might be a time for definitely defending your position. All I'm saying is often we are so defensive of ourselves. And you can defend your view, but are you first concerned about being God-centered and defending his point of view and defending who he is? Because if we fly off the cuff, we often tend to do it proudly. I mean, if we're just honest with ourselves, we tend to. We tend to be defensive of the wrong things, all right? So his defense is God-centered. Fifth, not just his defense, but his arguments. And this is what I mean by arguments. I mean by, like, his speeches, the actual content of his speeches. And this is where it gets a little bit tricky, because wading through what he says is admittedly difficult. Is he just rehashing some of the same arguments or things that his friends say? And I think there's some things that we have to look at. If you look at 33 verse 12, what Elihu is concerned with is God. Again, we just talked about that. So he says, "Behold, in this you are not right. I will answer you, for God is greater than man." So that perspective keeps coming up, a concern with God. But also, Elihu seems more concerned with Job's responses to his suffering as opposed to what got him to the suffering in the first place. Okay, and there is a little bit of that. He talks about that, but he often, what he does is he quotes Job, he gives Job's perspective, and then he says, here's why that response isn't right in this situation. So, for example, in chapter 33, he says, "You say, I am pure without transgression. I am clean and there's no iniquity in me." And then he says, "Behold, in this you are not right." So again, he's addressing how Job has responded. And again, like I said, there are a few things he says about how Job got to his suffering, but by and large, he's responding to what Job has said. Again, 34 verse 5, "For Job has said, I am in the right, and God has taken away my right. In spite of my right, I am counted a liar. My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression." So again, he says, this is what Job has said, and this is why that's a wrong perspective. And then 35 verses 2 and 3, Elihu answered and said, "Do you think this to be just? Do you say, it is my right before God that you ask, what advantage have I? How am I better off than if I had sinned?" And then he goes on and explains why that is an improper way of thinking. And I think this is really well summed up, this view that Elihu takes in turn to 36 verse 21. This is an advice that he has for Job. He says, "Take care. Do not turn to iniquity. For this you have chosen rather than affliction." So he says, Job, yes, you're in affliction, but instead of taking that and having a right perspective with it, you've turned towards iniquity. Take care. Don't do that. Don't go towards that. So Elihu, again, while the friends are so obsessed with, how did you get here? You must have sinned wickedly. Elihu's more, okay, you've gotten here, and now this is how you responded, and that's not right. And then finally, just in his arguments, he's more nuanced than his friends. The friends are very black and white about, hey, you suffered, so you must be wicked. Whereas Elihu gives some, he says that there might be a couple more reasons. There's different things that could be going on here. And it's a step away from it has to be this to there could be multiple possibilities. And I'll give you one example of that in chapter 33 when he's countering Job saying that God won't answer man's words. Elihu's like, well, wait, he may actually be speaking to you, and there's a couple ways he could do that. He could be doing it in a dream or a vision. That's one way God speaks. Or he could be doing it even through the suffering. He could be speaking to you through the suffering and disciplining you to turn away from the suffering. Now, is Elihu necessarily right? Maybe not. Maybe not in that. But he's more, again, more nuanced, more balanced, more thinking about, hey, maybe there's a different perspective here. And he could be using affliction to deliver and instruct Job. And there's one really good example of that in chapter 37. He's talking about this weather, the weather that God uses to show his power and that even God uses to accomplish his own purposes. And at 37:13, he says this could be weather for correction or for his land. Or for love, he causes it to happen. It's like there are different things that he does with the weather. And we don't know necessarily what it is. And he may be punishing someone, or he may be being loyal to the land and saying the land needs water, you know? So again, he's more nuanced in his perspective as opposed to stringent. And I think that's helpful, all right? And we need to be careful of being stringent and not leaving the door open for, I have to be right in everything. Now, again, I've made the point before that we can be convicted about Scripture. We can say certain things are right based on God's word. But be careful in situations where it's hard to figure out, of being pushing your own opinion when you might not have all the answers, of being self-righteous and convinced of your own opinion. All right? Sixth, we see it in his wonder. And what I mean by that is, we've talked about how he's Godward in his perspective. He's also he exalts God. And he kind of ends his speeches with this big exaltation of who God is. Verse 24 of chapter 36, he says, remember to extol his work. Remember to extol his work. Go back a verse to verse 22 and 23. Behold, God is exalted in power. Who is a teacher like him? Who has prescribed for him his way? Or who can say, you have done wrong? Okay, and then I told you about that big speech about the weather. He basically says, it's interesting, if in verse chapter 37, he talks about the weather, and he says, hey, the snow falls, and when the snow falls, it shuts people up in their houses. I mean, I can relate to this in New England, you know, and there's a big snowfall, you can't go outside the house. And he says, maybe God's doing that to cause people to think about him, so they may know him. It's verse 7 of chapter 37. 6 and 7, for to the snow, he says, fall on the earth. Likewise, to the downpour, his mighty downpour. And then it says, he seals up the hand of every man. He closes them in, basically, that all men whom he made may know it. Okay, it's like, they may stop and think about God. And again, I mean, I'm making a lot of the same points in application, but who do you think about? Who are you quick to justify? Are you careful to think about what God's perspective might be? And this, Elihu asks these questions that really kind of sets the way God's going to ask very similar questions that basically implicitly just show us how finite we are. And Elihu asks questions like, who is a teacher like him? Or who can say, you have done wrong? And the answer is, I can't. I'm not God. I'm finite. I can't. He's infinite. He knows everything. And he's morally perfect. I can't tell him what's wrong. And are you able to recognize that you don't know more than God? And when we try to justify ourselves over God and say, God, you can't do it this way because of such and such, that's very prideful. And we've made that point many times throughout the summer. And finally, okay, the final way that he shows is in his conclusion. His final words to Job. His final words to Job, his advice. Look at 37, verse 14. So he's wrapping up his speech. He says, hear this, O Job. Stop and consider the wondrous works of God. Okay, stop and consider. Just for a minute. And I would push that then onto you, high schoolers, all right? You've got questions. You've got trials. School starting. That's a trial in itself. And you got family issues. And yes, there's a place in which we grieve over the hard things that we experience, or we get panicked, we feel anxious. And I just want to caution you, stop and consider. Be careful. Be careful that you don't start doubting God and his goodness and his faithfulness. I've had a couple conversations with people since we've talked about trials in the book of James. And yeah, just tell me about the hard times they're having. I feel like I can't give you all the answers of why. Like, yeah, I know this is a hard thing you're going through, but I do want to caution you. Be careful. Like, God is still faithful, and he's good. And the fact that he saved you is the biggest answer to what we could ever desire. All right, that God is good to watch over us, and that he even uses the hard things in that. And our perspective might make us say, I can't believe that. I can't trust that. And then I can just say, who are we to say to God, you have done wrong? He has been good to us. And as comforters and as sufferers, that needs to be our response. There's something bigger going on than just our perspective. And that can be a very humbling and hard thing to do. This perspective of God is devastating to human pride. Okay? to say that God is sovereign even over the hard things and that he knows what's going on and knows what's best is to say that you don't know everything and that you don't know what's going on and you don't know what's best. And I'm not saying it's an easy perspective. He says to Job in 37:19, teach us what we shall say to him. We cannot draw up our case because of darkness. Job so badly wants to come to God and give him his case. And Elihu's like, we really can't. We don't know everything, and we can't do that. And so his conclusion, last words in 23 and 24 of chapter 37, the Almighty, we cannot find him. He is great in power, justice and abundant righteousness. He will not violate. Therefore, men fear him. He does not regard any who are wise in their own conceit. That's the perspective we need to have. We're going to talk in future weeks about ways in which God has shown us his goodness, and he has shown us through the gospel that he is great and kind to us. But again, I just bring you back to the first step is to recognize who God is and to say, I'm not God. He is, and he's right and good. And he governs justly. And in the end, he will be just. Even though we look out and we see all, it's not to say that we don't see injustices all around us. But in the end, he will make things right. And so how do you need to stop and consider the wondrous works of God? One way that I would suggest doing that, the Psalms does this, is to declare God's goodness in what he has done and in who he is. Okay, think about his character. Think about how he's provided for you in the past. Think about even our church here, that we're sitting here studying his word, that we have relationships and friendships. And there are many things we can go on and on about. And think about this perspective too. How might the perspective that God is who he is on his throne and sovereign, even over difficulties, change how you approach humility and pride and recognizing where you are? And I hope that as we grow in our perspective of God, that we will also grow in our trust. And starting off on that journey is a hard step. It's like, man, like, okay, you're saying I have to trust God with everything? Yeah, and that's a hard first step. But he will show himself to be trustworthy, and he will show himself to be good. And if you doubt that, ask him. Ask him to show you. Go to his word and seek him. And we'll wrap up with this. This is what I have always been saying, but his goodness and his mercy and his kindness is shown most clearly to us in the gospel. God did not have to save us, and he did. So if you're sitting here and you're a believer and you're saved, praise God and glorify him for his kindness to you in Christ. We sang about that, in Christ alone my hope is found. That is the truth that we look and we say, God could have judged us, but he died for us instead. And his justice, sin was punished on the cross, but his mercy was shown in saving us. So there's so much you could say about Elihu. There's tons of verses you could get into and try to weigh his arguments out. But I think this is pretty, I hope, was helpful in kind of an overview that Elihu approaches the situation from a Godward perspective. He wants to justify God. And he wants to genuinely help Job. So consider that as you face trials and as you help people who are suffering. Think about God's perspective and think about how you can genuinely help that person. And it's okay to not have all the answers, but seek to strive to trust God because he is trustworthy. All right, next week is God himself showing up and talking to Job, and he'll address things in a very powerful way. And I hope that it's helpful. I'm excited. It's very humbling. It's devastating to our pride. But it's good, and God shows that he is good in his sovereignty over things. All right, let's pray, and then we'll... Yeah, I thought it was earlier. Dang it. I was going to say small groups, but... All right, let's pray. Dear God, thank you for the day. Thank you for the evening and just allowing us to enjoy coming to your word and study it. Thank you for this book of Job. If nothing else, it shows that you're aware that we have hard questions. And you're aware that it's going to be hard for us to come to these things. And we thank you that you're patient with us. And I pray you'd help us not to be prideful. And that's not to say that as we look out, we see a lot of hard things going on. and we experience a lot of hard things, and we do question why. But I pray that you would convince us of who you are and your goodness, so that as we ask why, we're not questioning you. We're not questioning that you love us and that you care for us. And the pinnacle of that is your Son, who died for us. And if there's anybody here who doesn't know you and has not experienced that, and maybe even the crux of their doubt is because they haven't turned to Christ and seen him and how glorious and gracious and loving he is, I pray you would change that. And as we finish up this book, I think we have probably three, four messages left in this book. I pray that you would just make us in awe of you, because you are powerful and you are good to care about us in your power. And so we love you, Lord. Bless us tonight as we go from here. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.